Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11? We are back in 1 Corinthians, and we're going to stay in 1 Corinthians till we're done with 1 Corinthians. We've so enjoyed studying this book of God's Word, Paul's letter to the Christians in the city of Corinth. Today we're going to study a passage in which the Apostle Paul addresses the rather puzzling issue of headgear for men and women in the church meeting. Now, we've taken a long break from studying 1 Corinthians, and so before we read, I think it'd be good for us to do a little recap about the people in this church. To grasp what's taking place in this particular passage, it's helpful to remember some of the struggles and some of the deficiencies that members of this church had. Here's what we learned in the first 10 chapters about this body of believers. First, we learned in the early chapters that they were divisive. They were cliquish. They divided from one another over a number of different issues, in particular the leader that they followed. And so one person would say, well, I follow Paul. Another would say, I follow Apollos. Another person, I follow Christ. And they would divide as a congregation over this. They were enamored by the showy wisdom and knowledge that their culture valued. They were preoccupied with their social status, how they compared to other people. And they were often divided over the socioeconomic lines of their culture. They were also compromising when it came to their sexuality. Some were proud of their progressive permissiveness of some really gross sexual sin. Others were visiting prostitutes. They were just generally confused when it came to the topic of sex. In fact, we learned that some of the wives, in the name of super spirituality, really were denying their husbands marital intimacy. And so we see all these different extremes that speak of confusion when it comes to sexuality. We also saw that in many cases, they were more concerned with exercising their own rights and asserting their freedoms, but in doing so, they often ignored how their actions harmed other people. Add all this up, and it's not surprising that there were problems in the church meetings that they were having. These theological problems, these heart problems were spilling out into the public gatherings. And that's what the Apostle Paul begins to address in chapter 11. In chapters 11 through 14, he's listing off these different areas where they're facing some real difficulties in the gathering of the local church. And so as we read Paul's instruction to men and women about head coverings, keep all of this as a backdrop to what's taking place, because I think it will inform your understanding of the issues. Their spiritual immaturity, their selfish independence, and their sexual confusion is all playing a part in what's taking place. Let's read chapter 11, starting in verse 2. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God, Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. At first glance, it could appear that Paul is covering a number of different issues. He talks about hairstyles, he talks about angels, he talks about the order of creation. So what's he really discussing here? Well, this isn't just a hodgepodge of different topics. It all supports one main focus. The primary focus of all that he's saying is the way men and women behave in worship. And even though the presenting issue is head coverings, there's something bigger at stake here. So why is headgear so important to Paul? What's the issue? Well, first we need to remember that in all cultures, in every age, clothing communicates. Isn't that true? What we wear, how we wear it, makes a statement to other people. You can look at someone and get an idea of their values and how old they are and what they're into based on the way that they dress. What we wear on our bodies makes some kind of statement, communicates something about our position, what job we have, our values, how we view ourselves, and how we want the rest of the world to view us. I mean, I was thinking about even something as simple as a hat. You know, the way different guys will wear hats can even in subtle variations make a statement or inform you about them in some way. So you kind of have the typical, you know, like, you know, younger college guys, oftentimes it's just as low as it possibly can get, you know. But isn't it funny how someone else can wear it like on top of their head like this, and you look at them and you think, you know, they're probably into John Deere tractors and that kind of thing, and you know what I mean? But you turn it around and it makes a completely different statement. You know, here's somebody that's ready to do something, ready to play a sport, ready for action. But check this out. You know what I'm saying? I mean, just even a slight variation can send a very different message. Clothing communicates. I'm going to preach the rest of the sermon like this. I'm just kidding. Now, imagine 2,000 years from now, a culture looking back at our culture, and they don't maybe wear hats. Let's just say that 2,000 years from now, people aren't into wearing hats, and they read some statement from our generation where a dad is saying, son, turn your hat around, don't wear it backwards. I mean, they would look at that and think, well, what's the deal? I mean, first of all, why are they doing it? But what does it matter what direction the hat is pointed in? Well, clothing that we have, and this is true today, and this was true in Corinth, is communicating something. I mean, there's so many examples of this. When it comes to what people wear to work, you know, lawyers or business people or politicians often wear suits. You know, it's a way for them to make a statement about themselves. They want to present themselves as being professional, as being responsible, dependable. Clothing communicates. If you're going for a job interview, let's say you're wanting to be interviewed for a job at a law firm, you know, you're not going to show up in some ratty t-shirt and cut-off jeans and flip-flops, you know? I mean, maybe you did do that and you're wondering why you don't have a job, okay? Like, no, if you are going to go for that job interview, you're going to present yourself in a more formal way. You're going to want to put yourself forward as someone who is capable of the responsibilities that are associated with that job. Clothing communicates. And so for us to understand why Paul is taking the time to talk about head coverings, we need to consider the unique cultural context of this Roman city in the first century. We need to ask the question, how did head coverings communicate in their day? What was going on? Well, first for the men, covering your head in worship, in religious ceremonies, was a statement about your social status. And so the men of this day, and there are statues that show this kind of thing, you know, they would be wearing their togas. You know, you've seen different pictures of Caesar. This is just a bath towel, but it's my toga right now. And when they would be offering different sacrifices in these religious ceremonies, one of the things that they would do is, if you were a man of high standing in the city, if you were one of the elite, if you were a leader, you would take part of your toga and you would put it over your head. Like this. And so you'll see statues of Caesar and, you know, different people worshiping in this way. Well, in the Christian meeting, if a man were to step up and when he wants to share a prophetic word or pray, if he put his toga over his head, it would be making a statement. It would be importing basically his social standing into the world, into the church. He'd be making a statement about who he is. I mean, almost as if, you know, some man were to step up to the prophecy microphone and he wants to share something during the worship meeting today. If he were to first say, before I share, I just want to point out that I am wearing my class ring from the Ivy League school I graduated from. And yes, this is a Rolex and it's a real one. And please notice my $5,000 suit. And I am a vice president at my company. I have a huge home in North Potomac. And I just wanted to share all that before I share this prophetic word to encourage all of you peasants out there. You know, now, that's a little bit of a stretch with the analogy. But in a sense, that simple action of covering his head would have had cultural significance. He would have been making the issue in that moment, not who he was before God created in his image, he would have been making the issue what his social standing was, who he was in society. Well, it was a little bit different for the ladies. In this day, covering the head for a woman was the common symbol of being married, of being someone's wife. And so, in some ways, it's not unlike our cultural practice of wearing a wedding ring. It was a visual symbol that would very quickly allow someone to identify you as a married person, as a married woman. And so, it was a statement that you belonged to your husband, that you were submitted to him and seeking to honor him. And Paul makes very clear that not to wear this veil or this head covering in this public gathering was a shameful thing. It would have been in some ways outlandish and going against convention for a woman to take off her head covering in public like this. Well, not all the ladies were following this convention. Just as we experience today, there are certain social norms that most people adhere to, but they're always, you know, the Hollywood stars or the, you know, sort of trendy elite people who are doing something radically different, who are flaunting convention. And historians document the emergence right around this period of women in Rome, usually very rich, wealthy women, who were doing this very thing. They were flaunting convention. And basically what was taking place is that these women were fed up with a double standard when it came to what they were supposed to do and what their husbands were supposed to do. And there really was a double standard. Women in this day, wives were expected to be chaste, to be faithful to their husbands, and yet the men were expected to be sleeping around and having all these different partners. And so some of these women, these wealthy ladies, just started to get fed up with this and basically say, you know what, if the boys want to play this way, we want to play this way as well. And so they began to pursue a very liberated lifestyle that allowed them to indulge in all the same sexual promiscuity that their husbands were indulging in. And one way that they made a statement of their independence and their flaunting of their liberation was to take off the head covering in public context, to go without a head covering. And so this action would have had great symbolism for everyone in this culture. We don't know for certain that the women in the Corinthian church were going to the extremes that I've just described of this new Roman woman. We don't have all those details. It's possible that some of the wives weren't going that far with their thinking, but they were being influenced by what they were seeing of these women. Perhaps some of them even thought that their new standing in Christ, the fact that they were spiritual people, the fact that they spoke in tongues, the fact that they were filled with the Holy Spirit, now made the old conventions and the old distinctions between men and women irrelevant. That could have played into it as well. But the point is that regardless of their motivation or their intention, what Paul makes very clear is that a married woman removing her head covering in a Christian worship service was a loud, confusing, disruptive statement. It would have carried sexual connotations. It would have identified her with cultural values that were at odds with what the Bible taught about marriage and God's plan for marriage. It would have been distracting for everybody there, especially for men who were present. They would have been distracted by a married woman taking off her head covering. Again, it's hard to find an analogy for our day and age. I think the closest thing might be for some woman in our church to stand up extremely immodestly dressed, to take off her wedding ring and then share her prophetic word or prayer. We would all just be going, whoa, what's happening here? What's taking place here? It would have been very distracting. It was really behavior that flew in the face of true worship. Well, I hope this little historical background is helping to begin to make more sense of this passage. With all this in mind, I want us to briefly run through the flow of Paul's argument so that we can get a better grasp of what he's saying. I'm going to do this very quickly, and then we're going to come back and think about some implications for us. Beginning in verse 3, take out your Bible, and I want you to be looking at these verses as we go through this, as we march through these passages. He begins by reminding them that everyone is under authority. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. A man is the head of his wife. A husband is the head of his wife. It's really a simple point. We all have an authority. We all have a head. And our behavior either honors or dishonors that authority. Then in verse 4, Paul applies this principle, the principle that what you do and the way you behave either honors or dishonors your authority. He applies this to the issue of public worship. If a man covers his head when he prays or prophesies, instead of finding his identity in Christ in that moment, he's finding his identity in his social standing, and he dishonors Christ with his head covered. He's thinking like a pagan. He's worshiping like a pagan, and he's dishonoring Christ, who is his head, his authority. Well, in a similar way, a wife who asserts her independence and refuses to cover herself and acknowledge her status as a married woman, when she prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she is dishonoring her authority. She's dishonoring her husband. That's an awkward moment for him. People are wondering, whoa, what's going on there? What's taking place in their marriage? Does he have problems? Does she have problems? What's the deal? Her husband is dishonored by that action. At the end of verse 5, Paul says that a woman who prays or prophesies uncovered is the same as a woman who has shaved her head. Now, in this day and age, a woman shaving her head was a shameful act. It was often tied into punishment for adultery for a woman, and in some cases it could have been associated with lesbianism. And so Paul is saying, if you're going to reject the symbol of your married status in the head covering, you might as well go all the way and reject the natural symbol of your femininity too, and just shave your head if that's the way that you're going to think. But since that would be a disgrace, he's saying, act appropriately and cover your head when you pray or prophesy. Then look at verses 7 through 10. Paul shifts into a slightly different argument to drive home this same point about head coverings. He points to the order of creation. Man was created first and is God's glory. He's called to reflect and reveal God's character. Woman is also created in God's image, but she, in addition, is created for the man. She's created from man and is his glory. And so the implication there is that a wife should seek to honor her husband because her behavior glorifies him. It reflects on him in some way. All of this leads to verse 10, where Paul concludes that a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head. Now, there are very different opinions about what symbol of authority means. In fact, much of what I'm sharing with you, you can find different people who have different viewpoints on this passage of Scripture. But based on the context, it seems to be a reference to, again, a head covering. It simply means a symbol of her married status. If she wants to honor her husband, since she is called to glorify him and bring him honor through her behavior, she should have a symbol of the fact that she's married when she's praying or prophesying. And then Paul adds the cryptic statement, because of the angels, onto the end of verse 10. And if you came today hoping to have it explained to you what that means, I'm very sorry, I don't know. Paul just says, because of the angels. He doesn't explain what he means. Evidently, the Christians in Corinth had some sort of theological or historical understanding with Paul for what that meant. They were communicating with each other. They're not really bringing us into what they're talking about. And there are many different theories, none of which are particularly compelling, about what that means. I'm not going to bore you with all of those right now. If you'd like to talk about those after the meeting, I'd be happy to talk about the angels with you. Suffice it to say, Paul is using this as another reason to emphasize the fact that women should follow convention and have their heads covered in the public worship. And just a note to the parents, this is a great explanation for using to make your kids pretty much do anything. You tell them to do something, they say, why? You just say, because of the angels. Okay, no more questions. No, don't ask me what I mean. Just because of the angels. Clean up your room, okay? Well, in verse 11, Paul clarifies for anybody who might be confused by what he's saying and thinking that men are somehow superior to women. He makes it very clear here in verses 11 and 12 that men and women are equal before God. He's concerned that no one think that he's implying that somehow women are inferior or less valuable. No, he makes it clear that they're equal and they're interdependent. The implication being that they should seek to honor one another and esteem one another, not belittle one another or seek to be at war with each other. And then in verses 13 through 16, he wraps up with two more arguments to support his case. First, that nature or the common practice of culture points to the fact that men often have short hair, they're uncovered, and women most of the time have long hair, and that's their covering. And so, by implication, it's natural for a woman to be covered with a head covering and a man not to be. And second, he tells them that these guidelines, this practice, is the common practice in all the other churches. There's no other practice, and so you should get on board and do what I'm asking you to do. So, what does all this mean for us living in the year 2007? What does God want to teach us from this section of His Word? Well, obviously, our cultural context today is very different. The way our headgear, the way clothing communicates today is not the same. That, by the way, is why we don't believe that women are required to wear a head covering. You're free to wear a head covering. Go for it. Absolutely. Put whatever you want on your head. But I think we all recognize that in our culture, it no longer communicates and reinforces the principle that Paul is really concerned with. And so if a woman is wearing a hat or wearing some sort of scarf, in our day, we don't necessarily assume, oh, she's married and submitted to her husband. There are other important ways for us to communicate those things, but the particulars of wearing something on your head are really no longer culturally relevant. They no longer communicate in the way that they once did. But this doesn't mean that we should write off the teaching of this passage or assume that it doesn't have anything to say to us. Because it does. There are timeless principles that are communicated here. As Paul is making these points about their worship and their practice, he is communicating biblical truth that transcends time and culture. Truth that we need. You know, as I was studying this passage, and to be honest with you, I found it very confusing when I initially began to study this section of Scripture. As I kept pressing in, the thing that I was so overwhelmed by was the wisdom of God. You know, this passage of Scripture that sometimes people can just kind of skim by because it's somewhat complicated, it was another reminder for me that there is not a single word wasted in Scripture. God is so wise. And He knows how to care for His church. He knows what we need. We need the truth. It's communicated here. There are foundational principles that are timeless, that are so relevant for our day. And so let's consider three of these timeless truths that we learn from this passage. Number one, authority and submission are good and are rooted in the nature of God. Authority and submission are good, and they're rooted in the very nature of God. Look at verse 3 again. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. Oh, this is so important to understand. You want to understand how to function as a human being in this world? This is the kind of truth that defines who you are and who you're to be submitted to. It's so, so vital. I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The word head in this verse designates one in authority. What's being communicated is we're all under authority. This is not just some sort of idea that, you know, the guys came up with, hey, the women should submit to their husbands. No, men are under authority too. Every man is called to be submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. And if that weren't enough, Paul adds, and Christ is submitted, Christ has God as His head. What an amazing statement that authority and submission is rooted in the very nature of God Himself. That God created us as men and women to reflect something that has always been true in the Godhead. That is mind-blowing. Think about this. In the Trinity, the Father and Son are equal in personhood, and yet they are distinct in role. You know, sometimes we have the mindset of, well, if you're truly equal, then you do all the same things. There are no differences between you. There's no distinction in your roles, no distinction in your responsibilities. Well, the very nature of the Trinity, the Godhead itself, tells us that that's not necessarily the case. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are equal. And yet, in the Trinity, we see a distinction of roles. The Son joyfully submitting to the will of the Father. The Holy Spirit being sent by the Father and the Son. What is the Holy Spirit referred to in Scripture as? The Helper. Is that somehow degrading to be called a helper? I don't think so. We're talking about a member of the Trinity. Is it degrading to Jesus to have God as His head and to submit to that authority? No, not at all. He's the eternal Son of God, equal with God in every way. Well, what we learn here is that the same principle is true within marriage. The husband is not superior to his wife. The wife is not inferior to her husband. They are equal before God in value and dignity, and yet God has assigned clear lines of authority within marriage. In verses 8 and 9, Paul shows that the distinct roles of husband and wife in marriage are not the invention of sinful humanity. They're not the result of male chauvinism. No, instead, it is a part of God's original and perfect plan when He created mankind. Look at verse 8. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. What is Paul doing? He's pointing us back to Genesis. Let's go there right now. Turn in your Bibles to the first page of Scripture, Genesis chapter 1. And look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. It says, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them." Now turn the page and look at chapter 2, verse 18. It says, "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone.'" He's already created Adam. But now He says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Look at verse 21. "So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, He made into a woman and brought her to the man." Then the man said, "Yes!" No, that's not what he said, but that is what he said, really. "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man." Do you see how the Apostle Paul was referencing the creation order when he talked about man not being created from woman, but woman being created from man? And man not being created for the woman, but woman being created for the man. From the first two chapters of the Bible, we learn that Adam and Eve were created equal in God's sight. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. They were created equal before God. And you know, it's so important for us to camp out there for a moment, because in our chauvinistic culture and in the history of the world, women have often been belittled and abused and oppressed. And this fact needs to be clearly stated. Men and women are equal in value and dignity and worth before God. And anything that contradicts that, any debasement of women, any tyrannical rule of men over women, any abuse by men of women, any thought or idea or mindset that says that women are in any way less valuable as human beings than men is an absolute lie that the Word of God contradicts. And it's so important for us to recognize that. They are no less important or valuable to God. But within the context of this amazing equality, God assigned men and women different roles. He made Adam first, signifying his unique role as leader, provider, and protector. He created Eve from Adam and brought her to Adam to be his helper in the task that God had assigned him. She was made to complement, that is, to complete, and to nourish and to help her husband. God's greatest gift to man was a helper suitable for him, a helper fit for him. And this doesn't minimize a woman's role, but it does define it. This is so important for us to understand in our culture, because we live in a day and age that basically has the mindset that men and women are just duplicates of each other. Yeah, there are some physiological differences, but they're exactly the same. Well, God's Word teaches something different. God didn't make us to duplicate each other, but to complement each other, to complete each other. And even the way in which He created man and woman speaks of the beauty of how they fit together and how they complement one another. I love the way Matthew Henry describes it in his commentary on the book of Genesis. He writes, "Eve was not taken out of Adam's head to top him, neither out of his feet to be trampled by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him." In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 21 through 33, Paul says that the husband's leadership isn't to be cruel or oppressive, but kind and loving. This is the kind of leadership that God calls men to. You see, our sin has distorted the good roles that God created at the beginning of time. God calls men to be loving servant leaders, to lay down our lives in caring for the wife that He provides for us, to serve women, to protect women. And men in their sin distort that role and abuse women and use women and distort the leadership that God calls them to. And the same is true of women. God created women to come alongside a worthy man and to support him and compliment him. And yet sin has distorted those roles, and so often women are seeking to manipulate, seeking to rule, seeking to supplant the leadership that God has established. And we don't really need to argue about this. All we need to do is look around at the world around us. And we see the effects of our sin and our rebellion against God in so many different relationships. Maybe you grew up in a home where you saw these roles completely distorted. Or maybe there was a dad or a mom missing from your family. Or maybe you're in a marriage right now where you just don't have answers. You know it's wrong. And you don't have any guidance. The Word of God has guidance for you. The Word of God tells us that we no longer have to live under the effects of man's sin in our relationships, because Jesus has come to rescue us and reverse the effects of sin. Jesus has come to change men and women from the inside out so they can turn away from their sin and so that they can be what God created them to be: servant leaders, humble leaders who lay down their lives, wives who support and affirm their husbands' godly leadership, a man and a woman, not warring against one another, not duplicating each other, but complementing each other, and in so doing, bringing glory to God. Authority and submission, it's good. You know, many of us react to it because we've never seen it done in a way that God wants it to be done. Don't run away from the goodness of God's Word if you've never seen it put into practice. Oh, what a high calling God has called us to. Men are called to love their wives sacrificially and selflessly, just like Jesus loves His church. What a standard. Wives are instructed to follow their husbands just as the church is called to obey Christ and glorify Him. This is not a mindless, joyless submission, but active participation and response to loving leadership. Men have a call, women have a call. But I just need to use this moment to say, men, there is a unique burden for us as those who are called to be the head in our homes. Men, God has called us to lead. It is a high calling. It is a good calling, and we need to embrace it. We need to turn away from any mindset that contradicts the good plan of God. There might be some of you here. In your relationship to your wife, you're dominating her. You are oppressing her. You're using her. Instead of nourishing her and caring for her and honoring her and serving her, God calls you to repent of that sin and to live in accordance with His Word. But you know what I think a greater problem is with men in our generation? Is passivity. Of laying aside all leadership and just sort of, hey, being glad that women want to do all this stuff. You go ahead, honey. I'll be on the couch here watching the game. You know, we're the heads, but we're bobblehead leaders. Oh, yeah. Oh, man. God's called you to be a man. The single men who are here, God's called you to shoulder the burden of godly manhood. Get a job and be faithful. Work hard. Get married. Be worthy of the affection of a godly lady. Get off your rear end and be a man. And to husbands, every day we're faced with a choice. Will we be what God has called us to be, or will we give in to laziness? Will we abdicate? Will we lay that leadership aside, or will we exercise it in an ungodly way? Every day, we're called to shoulder the good burden of biblical masculinity and serve. Brothers, it takes work. It takes effort. It takes conscious decision to say, I will not obey the dictates of my culture. I will not sit by as the spiritual life of my family drifts. I will set the agenda. I will lead my family in godliness. I will disciple my children. I will lead my wife. There are problems in our marriage. I will be the one to seek help. Oh, brothers, God is with us. He's called us. He's called us to this. I love the quote by Elizabeth Elliot writing to her young nephew. She said, the world cries for men who are strong, strong in conviction, strong to lead, to stand, to suffer. I pray that you will be that kind of man. Glad that God made you a man. Glad to shoulder the burden of manliness in a time when to do so will often bring contempt. Amen. Second point, God-given gender distinctions are to be celebrated and affirmed, not ignored or blurred. Throughout this passage, we see that gender matters to God. We see this throughout Scripture. And we need to notice that. We need to pay careful attention to that, because the message that we get from our culture is that gender doesn't matter. We all do the same things. We're all the same. Our bodies might be a little different. Yes, women can have children, but no big deal. We're all the same. Let's all do the same stuff. Gender doesn't matter. You're just a person. I mean, that's expressed in so many different ways. Even fashions and styles can express that. The way people dress can express gender doesn't matter. God's Word has something very different to say. Gender does matter. It matters even what you wear as a woman. It matters how you conduct yourself. The fact that you are a man and not a woman, or a woman and not a man, is important. It was determined by God, and it's a vital factor in His purpose for your life. You ever thought about that? A lot of your purpose in life was determined by God's decision of whether you'd be a man or a woman. People don't like that idea. That's why people want to change their sex. That's why they want to throw off even something as essential as their gender, because it is an unmistakable evidence that we are not ultimately sovereign over ourselves. You're a man or you're a woman, and you didn't get to vote on that. You didn't get to say at some point in the womb or in some moment before conception, wait, let me think about this. No, God sovereignly chose your gender. He determined this, and God assigned you your gender, and your calling is to glorify Him, not simply as a sexless person, but you're called to glorify Him as a man or as a woman. And do you see all the ways in which the world is rebelling against this? Rebelling against gender distinction, seeking to obliterate the differences. You know, the state of human sexuality today is like a play that's been written, in which the cast is in total rebellion against the playwright and his story. People show up and they're given their script by the playwright, and they look at the script and they say, not going to do this. I'm not going to read this. I'm not going to play this part. And so they start to change the lines in the script. And they start to switch the roles. And they start to dress as one character and say the lines of another character. And lace everything they're doing with obscenity. That's a picture of the chaos that we've created when it comes to gender. Do we honor the playwright when we do that? Do we honor his authority? No, we're making the statement, we're going to do things our own way. And that's the picture of the wicked and perverse generation in which Christians are called to shine like stars. It's the generation of the transgendered, in which men act like women and women act like men. And I don't say that with any animosity. These precious human beings, men and women who struggle with same-sex attraction, men and women who struggle with gender identity issues, brothers and sisters, they're really no different than us. They're just ruled by their sin. They need a Savior. Apart from Jesus' work in our life, we're confused about every aspect of our life. These are people who need the gospel, the transforming power of the gospel. And He also has called us to be, as His children, in the midst of this chaos, faithful to the role that He's assigned to us. Just as a play is written by a playwright, the story of human history is written by God. And the Bible teaches us that our roles as male and female are part of the beautiful story that God is telling. Since God made us in His image, we reflect something of who He is. And we do that in a unique way as a man and a unique way as a woman. A man, in his primary responsibility to rule and to lead, tells something about who God is. And as a woman submits to and supports her husband, she makes a statement about an aspect of God's character. Points to the son's submission to the Father, and together they reveal something of who God is. Every scene that we take part in this play, practicing biblical manhood and womanhood while we're single, in the midst of relationships, in marriage, all of it is a chance to bring honor to the divine playwright. In fact, the Bible tells us that the union of a man and a woman in marriage points to the climactic final scene when Jesus returns for His church, the bride who He died to save. This is why our gender roles matter. This is why anything, any action, any behavior or attitude that ignores or blurs these God-given distinctions between the genders dishonors the Lord. That in part is what Paul is talking about in verses 14 and 15 when he talks about how the nature of things teaches that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. Now when Paul speaks of what nature teaches, most commentators believe that he's describing the common practice of society. And so in this day, a man who wore his hair long was sending a signal of being effeminate. Often it was a way to parade your homosexuality. Now, that's different today. That doesn't apply to our culture in the same way. But all of us need to stop and ask the question, what are the appropriate ways appropriate to my culture that I can express the fact that I'm a man and not a woman, or a woman and not a man? In the way that I dress, in the way that I speak, in the way that I interact with other people and members of the opposite sex, am I being faithful to the good, God-given role that I've been assigned? Point number three, briefly. And this, I think, is the greatest burden that Paul is carrying as he thinks about this church and their gathering. When the church gathers, we come to worship God and we are responsible to each other and to the watching world. Now this passage, as we've seen, has taught us some profound truths about God's plan for men and women, but we can't forget that the issue that necessitated this discussion was the behavior of men and women in the public worship of the church. The core problem that Paul was addressing was that when they gathered, they were more aware of themselves than they were of God. They were more aware of their status. They were more aware of their preferences and their concerns than they were of other people. We need to remember when we gather together as God's people that we come to worship God. And it's not just me and Jesus. I'm responsible to others. I'm responsible to the people around me. My actions, my behavior affects them. There's a line in the movie Napoleon Dynamite, which, as you know, is just a treasure trove of biblical truth. But it's one of the first scenes where Napoleon gets on the bus and the kid says to him, "Napoleon, what are you going to do today?" And Napoleon says, "Whatever I feel like I want to do. Gosh!" And I was thinking about that as I was preparing this message, which is probably concerning to some of you. But you know what? That sums up the mindset of the people in Corinth when it came to how they approached their church meetings. And that sums up the mindset of a lot of Christians today. So what are you going to do with your manhood or womanhood? Whatever I feel like doing. What are you going to do when you go to church today? Whatever I feel like doing. Do we come to the gathering of the church more concerned with ourselves? Are we aware of the fact that our behavior, our actions, even the way that we dress, has an effect on other people? I hope you keep that in the back of your mind each Sunday as you come. It's not just you and Jesus and your little religious experience. If you're a Christian, you're coming to the family of God. You're joining the people of God and you're worshiping the living God. The way that you act, the way that you behave has the potential, has the opportunity to serve others. Our desire should be to live in such a way and conduct ourselves in such a way that we help focus everyone else's attention on the glorious God that we're worshiping. That's the burden that Paul carries in this passage. It's not just about you. It's not just about your gender. No. God made you a man or a woman for His glory. Honor Him in the way that you conduct yourself as a man or a woman. It's not just your meeting. It's God's meeting. You've come to worship Him. And so do so in a way that is orderly, that honors each other and honors Him. That's God's purpose for us. Let's pray together.